Okay, we've been a little bit hither and yon with some various things of recent weeks. Took me 3 weeks to finish Mother's Day, and we've been studying through the book of Galatians, and of course Paul's dealing with false teachers who had come to the church here in Galatia and tried to reintroduce the law added to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which would destroy it. Paul said, let them be accursed. And he set forth the truth of God's absolute sovereign grace and salvation to the saints there through various means, and pointed out various things, and we won't go back through all of that. But Paul emphasized the matter of their true liberty that they have in Christ. But the true liberty that we have in Christ is not a license. If we're truly His, if we've truly been born again, it'll be manifest in our lives by the works and the fruit of the Spirit, as opposed to the works and the fruit of the flesh. We left off in chapter 5, where Paul had set forth that truth in verse 1, where he said, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand in the liberty wherewith Christ have made us free. In verse 13, Paul said this in chapter 5, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. The liberty we have in Christ is not an excuse to fall into sin and into the to the works of the flesh. And then we saw, as Paul begins a contrast here at the end of chapter 5 between the works of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. And he began there in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We can't do it in our own strength, but by the power of God's Holy Spirit. We've been called to live and to work and to reflect whose and what we are and why we've been called unto salvation. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other. This struggle goes on throughout our life. The old man is still there. And by the grace of God, we struggle. We fight against that lust of the flesh. But we have the power in God. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Those things can be overcome and surmounted by the Spirit of God. And then Paul sets forth these contrasts so that we might know as a Christian what we ought be and what we ought not be and what we ought not to manifest. In verse 19, and this is where we left off, and it took us weeks to get through verse 19, and Paul here speaks for the works of the flesh, and he begins with the works of the flesh that have to do with our very humanity, with the relationships between a man and a woman, with what we would call sexual relations, for lack of a better term. And these are important matters. They're not a light matter for the Christian. And they shouldn't be dismissed as they are in so much in this day and age. And Paul said, for the works of the flesh are manifest. They're made known, they're shown. We see them about us in this world we live in today. For the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? adultery, violation of that solemn covenant before God and with your mate. Fornication, engaging in relations outside that covenant of marriage. Uncleanness and lasciviousness, which encompasses all those various perversions that we see around us in the world today, from transsexualism to homosexuality. Vile and wicked and wretched things. And all these things in the context have to do and are related to God's ordained role between a man and a woman. To God's ordained covenant of marriage. And then he's going to go on to some other things that are manifest as works of the flesh that we'll look on later. We actually did finish chapter or verse 19 after a while. And what I was wanting to do and said I would do, and we'll get started on it today, and I'm not sure when we'll finish it. Well, we've talked about this matter of marriage. And, you know, where was it ordained? Where did it come from? Well, the scriptures make it abundantly clear that it comes from God. And yet we live in this day of the rising tyrannical state, the rising police state, that would take over the things that properly belong to God. And we want to look for a while here at marriage. And what is the role of the state when it comes to marriage? And many of us grew up not knowing any better. I would do some things differently, and I would encourage others to consider and do some things differently. But as I looked at this matter, as I questioned this thing, you know, what is the role of the state in marriage? What is the role of what historically was the state church? Because that is where the state began to take its role in marriage, was with the rise of the state church. And we Baptists have long suffered under that thing. And as I looked at this matter and as I studied this matter, and I can't say it was exhaustive, but I learned much. I read after Christian brethren. I read after some Jews. I read after some secularists. I read after some political libertarians, and saw what their view was on these things, and then sought to relate it to the scriptures and what I believe is the proper role and what we as Christians ought to acknowledge. I don't claim to have all the answers to everything, not on this matter or anything else. I suppose I still have some questions, but I was able to solidify some things for myself as a man, for myself as a husband, for myself as a father, for myself as a pastor. And I can only stand upon those things that I think that the Lord's been pleased to reveal to me and that he's been pleased to teach me. I can't speak for everyone else. I'm not really inclined to impose my own sometimes unsettled thoughts upon others, except when they're abundantly clear in the scriptures. But I do want to share with you all some of the things that I've learned and come to see, and I can't say they've changed a lot, but they've perhaps been solidified as I looked at these things. Offer some things perhaps we should all contemplate as we go forward. But certainly, let me say this, that where the Bible speaks clearly and directly, we all must yield. So let's consider the matter of the role of the state in marriage. Let's go back to the very first marriage. Let's go back to the garden And I ask this, what was the role of the state when Adam and Eve married? Well, that sounds like a silly question in some ways, doesn't it? There was no state. It had no role. We read in Genesis 3 and verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. At that point in time, Adam already had his wife. Eve was already his wife. There had been no license from the government. There had been no permission from the government. There had been no acknowledgement from the state. But it had all been of God. Genesis 3 and verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. They were husband and wife. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And in chapter 4 of Genesis and verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Adam and Eve were married. Adam and Eve were husband and wife. And yet, there was no state. And there was no license. It was a solemn covenant between Adam and Eve and God. And I would maintain that the character and the essence of marriage has not changed. We could just finish there, but we'll go on and look at some other related things. The Lord said in Matthew 19 and verse 4, some of these verses we looked at when we were dealing with some of the other matters in verse 19, but Matthew 19 and verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? There weren't 57 different genders. God made them male and female. Verse 5 of Matthew 19. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain but one flesh. And then the Lord says of Adam and Eve, and by extension and in application to all marriages, what therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder. It was the Lord that joined Adam and Eve. It was the Lord that brought them together. It was the Lord that formed this covenant between them and himself. Indeed, there in the garden, the Lord's church was not yet in existence. So evidently, it wasn't necessary to have a preacher. Not that it's a bad thing, or that it's a bad thing to celebrate a covenant in the midst of your brethren. But marriage was a matter of a covenant. It was a matter of a commitment. It was a matter of a community. If we consider the matter of when the state first began to enter into some of these things, a consideration of the state and the state church. It came to be accepted that the only marriage that was recognized by the state was one that was performed by one of the ministers of the state church, by a priest. This was what came about with the rise of Romanism. And it's interesting, some folks I've followed after, and I've appreciated a lot that I've gotten, and some of the documents that they've put together for a marriage covenant speaks of marriage as a sacrament. It's not a sacrament. It's a covenant. It was something that God ordained. But a sacrament is something within churchianity that confers grace. Hence Rome, however, considered this a sacrament that had to be performed under the auspices of its church and of its priest. Well, no surprise, our Baptist forefathers totally rejected such a concept. They were denigrated, they were persecuted, they were outcast by the state and its church. And it's interesting as you study these things and you see the false charges that were raised against our Baptist forebears. Some still use them today. They will raise and claim that, you know, some of our Anabaptist forefathers, they were against marriage. Of course, that's what Rome charged them with. They charged him with denying marriage because they denied that it needed to be performed by one of the ministers of the state church. They, of course, believed in marriage. They, of course, believed in the covenant. It's much like the same charges that were brought against the same people and you'll hear it today. They'll tell you, those old Baptists, those Anabaptists, the Waldenses, the Albigenses, you know, they denied the deity of Christ. They didn't deny the deity of Christ. They denied that wafer that some human priest had so-called consecrated had now become the body of Christ. They denied the deity of that wafer, and so Rome charged them with denying the deity of Christ. It's important to understand our Baptist forebearers' relationship to the state and the state church. And it's important to recognize it as well when it comes to marriage and perhaps how we as Baptists today ought to relate to that as well. I mean, why should someone need a license? Why should someone need permission from the state to marry? Obviously, that was not included in the origination of God's covenant between a man and a woman and God. Adam and Eve didn't get permission from the state. Adam and Eve didn't get a license from the state. All that was necessary were Adam and Eve and God. In the eyes of the state today, the secular state, marriage is merely a legal contract. Contracts are things that are stipulated as to time and as to conditions. It's a simple agreement. It's based on promises. God's covenant, on the other hand, is for life, as is often said in the vows and is set forth in Scripture, till death do us part. God's covenant is unconditional. God's covenant is a solemn commitment. God's covenant is based not on legality, but on steadfast love. God's covenant deals with one man and one woman for a lifetime. God's covenant pictures that love between Christ and His church. And folks, again, this isn't a coincidence. God just didn't happen to notice that there was a relationship there and then speak upon it. No, God designed this to be so from the very beginning. It's interesting in my reading. I came across one. Well, I wrote down here moron, but I don't know what to, whatever. I come across one fella that actually questioned whether Adam and Eve were actually married since they didn't have state sanction. You know, it was like, well, they were kind of married, and they were, but they weren't really married because there wasn't a state to sanction it. And were marriage actually created by the state, he would have an argument. But marriage is not created by the state. Marriage is created by God. It's a serious matter. And it's a wonderful matter. And so, as we unravel this the next couple weeks, there's some considerations that we might make of Christian marriage. We might want to ask ourselves some questions. We might want to think on some things. One thing we might ask, do we want to acknowledge the state's authority over our marriage? Do we want to acknowledge that the state has authority over our marriage? I mean, if we ask their permission, if we get their license, are we not seeking their authority, their permission for something that God ordained? It's almost like the rise of the state churches and the rise of organized churchianity, and where you've got these organizations, be they conventions or fellowships or boards or so-called state churches, that set themselves over the Lord's church. Why would we set something over something that the Lord has ordained, something that the Lord has constituted? When God created woman for the man, God instituted marriage. Genesis 2 and verse 21, beginning of verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God did take from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, God institutes this, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. When we acknowledge the state's authority to license marriage, we, in essence, acknowledge their authority to prohibit it. Because if they license something, they can deny a license. And a denial of such things, for whatever reasons, may come about in the latter days. In fact, Paul speaks of such things. You know, we want to control population. We want to control disease, maybe. We want to control genetics. We want to control life. After all, you know, we're in the middle of a war, and they tell us a virus. It's really a war on death. And you can't win that war. Paul says, and writes to young Timothy, pastor at the church of Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. And of course, Rome does that with its priests and so forth. And commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them that believe and know the truth. It's not out of the realm of possibility that the state would forbid such things. And they claim the right to forbid people to be married for various reasons. You know, they desire control. It can be the ecology, climate change, animal rights. And again, now we have the matter of viruses and a vaccine. And, you know, us, we the few, the happy few, the undesirables. And the state said, well, we don't want to allow the undesirables to reproduce. We don't need any more people like that. And I dare say we're probably not far from such things. Why in the world would we want to seek the permission of an institution that thinks that, in fact, demands that two men or two women can marry? The state says that that's a legitimate marriage now. It acknowledges that. It makes it by law. Why would we want to seek the permission of such an institution, the blessing, if you will, of such an institution upon our own marriages? Things that are totally contrary to God's will. Things that are totally contrary to common sense. Scriptures speak of those things as being against nature. They're unnatural. Totally contrary to simple language. Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 26, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly." It's gross, it's perverted. "And receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." Why in the world would we want to seek the permission of such an institution? Why would we want to seek their blessing upon the covenant of marriage? But they had nothing to do to begin with. Well, I don't have all the answers. Obviously, you all know that. Sometimes we have to act with, you know, discretion and expediency. Not anymore, but when I was working, I paid my income taxes. I don't now because I don't make enough to tow any. But I used to pay my income taxes. They're contrary to law. They're contrary to our God-given rights and everything else. But because they will incarcerate you, they will kill you if you fail to do so. It's clearly theft. And yet, really, I had no choice. They took it out before I ever even saw it. It's a whole nother matter. But if I had things, if I had it all to do over again, in God's providence, I don't. I would find me some kind of work, some sort of trade, where I didn't have to have things taken out of my earnings. And I wouldn't take them out. But I paid those. And I want to look at that because I think it relates, and we're going to have to wait to get into that next week. But what about this matter of paying taxes? We see how the Lord related to that with his disciples. And if you'll remember the instance, I don't want to get ahead of myself, and I can't do it all, but they asked him, said, "Why don't you pay taxes?" Well, here's the thing. First of all, if they really were required, if they really were the moral thing to do, they would have already done it. But they didn't. And yet, because of expediency, because of discernment and discretion, because of the circumstances, it wasn't a violation. And so the Lord actually had Peter pay them with money that he found in a fish's mouth. So I think we can learn a lot from that, and I think we can apply that to our relationship with the state when it comes to marriage and so many other things. And I'm going to have to expound on that next week. But I think, again, there's so many things where we have to deal with what is, with the tyrannical government is there, whether it be concealed carry permit, whether it be all, you know, I'll just say this. I have no intention at all of participating in the 2020 census. And I'll do everything I can not to participate in it. But I'm not going to get killed over it, I don't think. You know? So, yeah, it's not right. It's ungodly what it's come to. And it makes me sick when I see folks say, well, participate so we can get more funds to give to people that don't work, so we can bring in more unproductive people. Yeah, I don't think so. That's a whole other matter. I've got off topic. But we'll talk about these things and maybe relate them. Here's my point. I think we should resist wherever we can. And we should resist to the extent we can. And eventually the time will come and the Lord will give us the wisdom to do it, that we should resist unto death. But not everything is a resistance to death. If it was, I wouldn't be here anymore. So, and probably neither would any of us. Okay, I've kind of muddied the waters and confused things, but we'll, Lord willing, we'll pick up there next week or the week after, depending on where we go and what transpires in the interim. Let's take our hymnals this morning, and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together. Number 124. Will Jesus find us watching? Wake up, open your eyes. Number 124.
When Jesus comes to reward his servants, whether it be noon or night, faithful to him will he find us watching with our lamps all trimmed and bright. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and be still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? If at the dawn of the early morning he shall call us one by one, when will the Lord leave us for our talents? Will he answer thee well on? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will it find you and be still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Have we been true to the trust he left us? Do we seek to do our best? If in our hearts there is naught condemn us, we shall have a glorious rest. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and be still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come? Blessed are those who the Lord finds watching, in his glory they shall share. If he shall come at the dawn or midnight, will he find us watching there? Oh, can we say we are ready, brother, ready for the soul's bright home? Say, will he find you and me still watching, waiting, waiting when the Lord shall come?
Heavenly Father, we We thank you for this day, for the privilege to gather. Lord, we thank you for those who joined with us by Facebook Live, for my wife that's here. We pray for our brother Hal that wasn't with us today. Know that he'll listen to the services later. That, Father, you keep your hand on him. Lord, we thank you for the fellowship of the saints. Father, we pray that you help us to be watching until you return. Be on guard against the evils that surround. Lord, by your grace, to stand against compromise and untruth. Lord, give us discernment, give us wisdom in dealing with the tyranny that surrounds. Father, we thank you again that we can rest in your sovereignty. We thank you again that you're a loving God, that you love your people with an everlasting love, and that you glorify yourself in them, that you work together all things for their good. Father, help us to go forth in confidence and obedience. Thank you, Lord, for our Savior. Lord, thank you for his all-sufficient and completed atonement. And we pray in his name. Amen.